For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
It's September 22nd, we're in Parashas Shlach on page 798. Actually, we're on page 800. We'll start on 798. We discussed last time the nature of Moshe Rabbeinu's sending the spies, which was different than what the people were asking for. We looked in Parashas Dvarim, and we saw what the people were asking for there, but then here we have Hashem telling Moshe Rabbeinu to send spies. And Moshe Rabbeinu was given input in how to do it in a way that will at least make it possible to have a positive impact, to have a positive report. We know in hindsight that it's not going to work, at least it won't work for 10 out of 12, but we do know that Moshe Rabbeinu was trying. So we left off last time with a general overview of what Moshe Rabbeinu asked, and we were going to look at it more carefully this time. So starting in Pasuk Yudches 18, we'll read these three Pesukim in a row again. We did this last time. We'll read them one more time. And then we're going to look at them a little more carefully. Urisem es haaretz mahi. You should see the land, what it is. Ves ha'am ha'yoshev aleha. And the people that dwell upon it. Hechazaku harafeh ha'ma'atu imrav. Is it strong or weak? Is it a little or a lot? So he said last time, he's telling them to see what the relationship is between the land and the people. What does the land do to the people? The next pasuk, umaharetz ashahu yoshev ba, and what is the land that he is dwelling in it, that he, the nation, is dwelling in it? Hatova hi imra'a, is it good, is it bad? Umahe arima shahu yoshev ba'ina, what are the cities that he is dwelling in them? Habemachanim im bemivtzarim, are they fortified or are they spread out? Meaning unwalled, spread out. We said this is the relationship, what are the people doing to the land? First pasuk is what the land is doing to the people. The second one is what the people are doing to the land. And then finally, Umaharetz hashmena hi imraza. What is the land? Is it bountiful? Is it lean? Hayesh ba'etzim ayin. Does it have a tree or not? V'yizchazaktem ulekachtem yipir ha'aretz. You should strengthen yourselves and take from the fruits of the land. V'hayamim yimei bikurei anavim. And the days were the days of the ripening of the grapes. That is a pasuk about the bounty of the land itself. Is it a fertile land or not? Which of course needs to be understood as a distinct question, not the same thing as was asked before. So let's go back to Pasuk Yudches, verse 18. Urisem es haaretz mahi. See the land for what it is. Now Rashi tells us, Yesh eretz megadelas giborim, v'yesh eretz megadelas chaloshim. There are lands that grow strong people. There are lands that grow weak people. Yesh megadalas uchlusin. There are lands that grow many people, large groups. V'yesh mima'etes uchlusin. And then there are lands that reduce the size of the people. This is not talking about how much food the land grows. That is the question of the third pasuk. How bountiful is the land? This is a question of the land's effect on the people. As we mentioned at the very end of last week's shiur, we do not relate to land the way humanity related to land for thousands of years. We are so detached from land, we don't relate to land in that way. And we don't consider land something that you have a relationship with. We consider land something which serves your purposes, you live upon it, and we know that food comes from land, someplace, maybe in Montana, But we don't deal with land in that way. For us, land is nothing but a location. Our property values are not based on any kind of relationship with the land. They're based on where we are located more than anything else. And so we don't have that kind of relationship to land. But land does have a relationship with it, with the people upon it. It could be a good relationship. It could be a bad relationship. The most direct thing that land does for people is provide food. That's the most direct thing that it does. Whether it's food that you eat directly out of the land, like fruits and vegetables, whether it's food that needs to be processed, like wheat and barley, and whether it is even more indirect than that, it's food that feeds animals from which we get food, like chickens or cows or whatever, or milk or cheese. All of that ultimately comes back to the land. So that is the most direct relationship there is. But Rashi is telling us over here that land and people have a relationship that is not so obvious. It may be more direct, but it is not as obvious. And that is that land can raise strong people or weak people. Land can raise large amounts of people or only a few amounts of people. It is known that in terms of population and density of population, it is known that the Far East has a lot of people. China and India are the countries, the most populous countries in the world, each around a billion people. But they also occupy very large areas of land. But there are very, very densely populated areas in that same part of the world. Bangladesh is a heavily, heavily dense area, which doesn't have a billion people, but it has many more people per square mile than the United States or Western countries. Now, one could say that's just the way the people are over there, that they have a lot of children and they keep on growing and growing and growing. One could argue that. It would seem, though, that there is something to do with the land itself, that the land is land that produces lots of people. So you say, well, how does that happen? Is it because there's a lot of food? And that's why, so they're well fed. They're not very wealthy over there, and they don't have access to the level of food that we have here. But there is something about land that affects the people that are upon it, both in terms of size and in terms of strength. It could have to do with the air quality and things like that, leaving out the question of man's effect on air quality. But again, it seems that there's something more basic about land itself and the relationship between the people on the land and the land itself. Again, it's not the way we think about things. We think about land in a very utilitarian way, and we don't think of anything that we cannot put our finger on and point to as a very direct and obvious consequence or effect that the land has on people. But again, It would seem from the way Rashi is presenting it and what he's saying that Moshe Rabbeinu is telling the people, he's telling the spies, is that land affects the people upon it. And therefore, this pasuk should be read, look at the land, what it is. Meaning, is this land producing a nation that is strong or weak? That's the rest of the pasuk. The rest of the pasuk is the explanation for the first part of the pasuk. I want you to look at the land for what it is. And by how are you going to look at the land? Look at the people on the land. Are they strong? Are they weak? Are they a little bit? Are they a lot? What is the land doing to those people? Look at that relationship.
I keep thinking of Israel. When you look at Israelis in Israel, not so much maybe in the heart of Jerusalem, but on the land, they are healthy, hearty-looking people.
Looks can be deceiving, but I would agree with you.
They have good agriculture. They not only produce for themselves, but Europe.
Okay, so what we're pointing out over here, that something that is not directly linked to the amount of food that's being produced, just the land itself has an effect on the people.
So if the people are healthy looking, would you assume it's coming
perhaps,
from the land?
Perhaps. I don't know. I don't know how this works. I don't know the science of this.
Okay.
But I'm saying, but Moshe Rabbeinu is telling them to look at the land's effect on the people. In the next pasuk, he says, "Uma ha'aretz asher yoshev ba." I want you to look at the land that the people are dwelling in. I don't want you to look at the land all around Eretz Yisrael. I want you to focus on the land that the people are dwelling on, where they actually live. That land, I want to see what the impact is of the people on the land. I want to know, Hatova hi imra'a, is that land good or bad? I want to know the quality of the land that the people are actually dwelling in. What are they doing to the land? I'm not talking about neglect versus care, but they're living on the land. What is that doing to the land? I want to know about the cities that they're dwelling in. Again, their effect on where they are living. Are those cities, are they fortified, or are they, how do they translate it here? Or are they
open?
Okay. Open land. Now Rashi tells us here that that a sign for whether the people were strong or weak would be, look at the cities. If you want to know if the people are strong or weak, if they're living in fortified cities, then they're weak. They need the cities to protect them. If they're living in open cities, it means that they are confident in their own strength. The problem is that that question was asked in Pasuk Yud Ches in verse 18. He asked, is the nation strong or weak? And now in Yud Ches in Pasuk 19, in Pasuk Yud Ches in verse 19 is where he asks, are the cities fortified or are they open? Therefore, it seems to me that there's two different things being asked over here. It's true that if you want to know are the people strong or weak, how can you tell if the people are strong or weak? You're going through the country. You can say they look healthy. Do you know if they're strong or weak? It's difficult to know that just by walking around the country. I mean, you're going to see them lifting weights. I mean, how do you know exactly? So Moshe Rabbeinu says, I'll give you a siman, I'll give you a sign. Look at the cities that they're in. That'll give you a clue as to whether they see themselves as strong or weak. If they see themselves as strong, they'll be living in open cities. If they see themselves as weak, they'll be living in fortified cities. That doesn't necessarily mean they actually are strong or weak, but it does tell you what they think of themselves. In Pasuk Yud Ches, verse 19, where he's asking them about the land that they're dwelling in, here it's a different question. I want to know what they are doing to the land, how they're affecting the land. That means I want to know how they're affecting specifically the area they're living on. Is the land good or bad? Not very well defined. What is good? What is bad? Is the land good or is the land bad? Well, I think we would have said, is land good means is it fertile? Is land bad? Is it lean? That's what I think we would have said, but that's the next question in the next pasuk. Mm-hmm. So here it's hard to say that's what it means. Is it good or bad? It seems to be some sort of an objective measure of land being good or bad, which is not directly about the type of produce that it is bringing forth. There's something about land. You can tell with the way people are living on it. And the cities, I want to know their effect on where they're living. I want to understand their cities. Are these cities fortified or are they open? Now, we said last time, why is Moshe Rabbeinu asking questions like this? Because ultimately, what Moshe Rabbeinu is trying to get them to realize is that the relationship of these people to the land is not a good relationship. They're not relating to the land well. The land is not relating to them well. In the third question, where he says, I want to know about the land, in Pasuk Chaf, verse 20, is the land fertile or is it lean? That's a question of the bounty of the land itself. Now, what if the answer to the Pasuk Yud Ches 19, the land they're dwelling on, is it good or is it bad? Now, again, I don't know exactly what that means. Good or bad, how do you know if the land is good or bad other than what it produces? But whatever that question is, let's say the answer to that is that it's bad. But then in Pasuk Chaf, verse 20, the answer is, as we know, there's gigantic fruit, much bigger and juicier and nicer than in other lands. So then what would you conclude if the land that they're not dwelling on is producing these incredible size fruits, but the land that they are dwelling on is not good land? That emphasizes that they really don't belong in this land, that they're not really relating to the land well. The land is not treating them well. They're not treating the land well. That's what Moshe Rabbeinu is looking to get an answer of. He's trying to get an answer that the land is not treating them well, and they are not treating the land well. They're not relating well to each other, but the land that they're not dwelling in, the rest of Eretz Yisrael, is wonderful, beautiful, fertile, unbelievable land, which will highlight how these people do not belong there. That is what Moshe Rabbeinu is trying to get them to come back with, a report of that nature. We will see they do come back with a report of that nature, but they twist it. They don't present it this way. You can remember, facts can be presented in many different ways. As we mentioned last time, he or they who are in control of information are also in control of how that information is projected. And you can have the exact same pieces of information that are projected in different ways. So that, as we will see, in their touring Eretz Yisrael, they're going to see a lot of funerals. They're going to see a lot of deaths in Eretz Yisrael as they're going through. They are going to conclude that this land is a dangerous land. It kills people. It's not a good place to live. But that is not the conclusion that they were supposed to take out of it. The conclusion they're supposed to take out of it is, this land is not a good place for the Canaanim. The Canaanim don't belong here. The land doesn't work well for them. That was what they were supposed to take out of it. The massive fruits that they're going to bring back, they're going to say, look at these fruits. It's a strange land. It's a land that's not a normal land. And the people on it are therefore also not normal people. And therefore we need to be scared of them. But that was not the result that Moshe Rabbeinu wanted them to come back with. He wanted them to come back and say, the land is an unbelievable land. Look what it produces. And obviously these people don't belong on that land, because look what's happening to them. They're dying, but the land is producing this unbelievable fruit. That would have been the correct interpretation of the facts. This is why, I'm just going to mention, last week I mentioned journalism as something one has to be wary of, because all journalism, I'm not talking about any specific media, any media you want, you're relying not only on the accurate reporting of facts, you're also relying on the interpretation of those facts. No one can simply report facts as is, because you have to choose which facts are significant and which facts are not significant. This is true of journalism. This is true of history. This is true of science. All three of those endeavors require not just reporting facts, but interpreting facts. And when you take information from a journalist, from a historian, from a scientist, you are relying not only on pure, unequivocal fact. Even if they're telling the 100% truth, which is not always the case, many times all three of those the people involved in those areas, they often do not tell the truth. They often do bend the truth or tell outright lies. But let's not even discuss that. Even if everything is 100% true, you are still relying on their decision of how to interpret and what to report, what's important and what's not. And therefore, you are at the whim of their reporting. They may have pure intentions. They may be 100% pure intentions. Nevertheless, if they're not coming from a God-fearing perspective and a Torah perspective, then they are presenting things from their way of looking at life. and it will necessarily have errors, because the truth is Hashem and the truth is Torah. And that's always the case. That's always the danger in relying on anything but Torah for information. We have to rely on some things other than Torah for information. We always have to. But we always have to know that we have to take everything with a grain of salt. You can't accept things as if it's just the truth because the scientific community says this, or the journalist community says this, or the history community says that. It cannot be relied on in that way. This is true of cosmology. This is true of virtually all areas of life. We are relying on what people are telling us, and even if they're telling the truth, we're still relying on their presentation of the truth, which is never going to be 100% accurate. Here, Moshe Rabbeinu, again, is trying to make sure that the spies are going to present something that is not just factually true, but also the presentation being accurate as well. And he's giving them the tools to do this by telling them to look at three things: what the land is doing to the people, what the people is doing to the land, and then the land outside of the people. Just the land as is.
Does anyone comment about how they got the food?
We'll get to that. We're going to move on to that. We haven't gotten to that point yet. I'm showing you that that's where we're going to go with this. The Moshe Rabbeinu is setting it up. Now, the question in Pasuk Chaf, in verse 20, Hayesh Ba'etz, does it have a tree? That's a very strange question. There may be land that doesn't have a lot of trees, but does it have a tree? Does not seem to fit all the other questions. Has a tree, I mean, what land doesn't have a tree? Every land has some tree somewhere. There's a tree. And what does that tell you anyway? If it has one tree. If you ask, does it have many trees? Is it a tree-lined country? That's a good question. That's a question that tells you about the country. But you say, does it have a tree? What does that tell you about the country? Let's say the answer is yes.
Are there trees?
Okay. Hayesh Ba'etz could mean that. You could say that it means that we're talking about, when it says tree, it means trees. Sometimes in Hebrew that you do that. It doesn't mean singular, even though it's presented in the singular. But Rashi tells us that what he's really asking is, does it have a tzaddik? Does it have a tzaddik? Is there a tzaddik? A tzaddik is likened to a tree. Tzaddik katamar yifrach. A tzaddik blossoms like a palm tree, like a date tree. Does it have a tzaddik? And eitz, also, the reason why a tzaddik is likened to a tree is because we bask in the shade of a tree. The tree protects us. The tzaddik in our generation protects the generation. So he's asking, do they have anybody there that they can rely on for their protection? We'll see later on that there is a debate when Eov lived. There's a debate about that. But we'll see later on that that is a possibility, that this is a reference to Eov. Eov, who was a great tzaddik, to the point where he rivaled Avraham Avinu. He was not on the level of Avraham Avinu, but he rivaled him. And that he would have been a protection for the people of his generation. So we'll talk about that a little later on.
I'm having such a problem. It obviously, it is what it is, and that as it was supposed to be, and God knew what the outcome was going to be before it all happened. So there's a reason for all of it, that it happened that way. But I kind of wish that Moshe had done a better way of communicating to the men what he wanted from them. Look where they're coming from.
Yeah.
Even with the miracles, they're still slave mentality.
Okay, so I think that we have to understand that the spies understood Moshe Rabbeinu.
Okay.
For us, it's subtle. For them, it was not subtle. They got the message. They knew what Moshe Rabbeinu was telling them. Moshe Rabbeinu was speaking to people who were capable of understanding. And they got the message. What they did with the message was unfortunately wrong. But they got them, as they knew what Moshe Rabbeinu meant. Remember, Moshe Rabbeinu is Rabbeinu. He's the best teacher, best human being teacher that ever lived. Yeah?
Is there any significance to how it's written, he and who? Like,
so, land is feminine. Eretz is feminine.
Okay.
So that's why that's in the feminine. And
so when it says another, but then it says maharaj.
Yeah, ear is masculine.
But how about in yotet?
I'm sorry, ear is, yeah, I'm sorry, in yotet?
Yeah, it says maharaj asher.
Yeah, that's a good question. So that's the who on that is referring to the nation.
Oh, okay.
What is the land that he, the nation, is dwelling in? That's what I'm pointing out to you, that in that pasuk it's the question of what is that nation doing to the land.
As long as we're doing that, why above that in Yudches it says he, but there's a vav there, vav aleph.
Yeah, that's in the Chumash in general. You often have he spelled hey vav aleph. Why it's like that, I don't know, but you do have that a lot in the Chumash. I'm just to remember if ear is feminine or masculine. Ear is feminine. City is feminine, just like land is feminine. So the same thing with Umah He'arim, what are the cities? Asher Hu Yoshev Bahena, that he, the nation, is dwelling in them. Right. Yeah.
Okay. So following Rashi's, that in Hayesh Ba'im Be'etz means that there is a tzaddik. How do you continue Imayin Yitzchazak?
How does
that work?
Yeah, okay, so good. Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam
Shehakol Nivra.
Amen. Okay, so Mrs. Deitch is asking the following. In Pasuk Chaf, we're arguing that the question is about the land, irrespective of the people. We just want to know, not the land they're dwelling in, not what the land is doing to them, not what they're doing to the land, but what is the land? Is the land fertile? Is it lean? What kind of land is it? So, and then the question of how many trees are in it would be part of that question. So, one could understand that the simple reading of the pasuk is not what Rashi is telling us. The simple reading is, are there trees, as you had said before? And then Rashi is saying the reason why it's presented in this singular is to tell us that there was a second question going on at the same time, which is there a tzaddik or not? However, I would say the following, that remember, the question is about the land itself. Is the land bountiful or not? And the point of the questioning over here is, when we Jews come to the land, what is going to be our relationship with the land? We're the ones who belong there, therefore our relationship with the land is going to be perfect. We're going to relate to the land's going to relate to us, it's going to be a perfect setting. If there is a tzaddik living in the land, that might give us more insight into the land itself. Meaning, why do the Canaanim not relate to the land of Israel? Is it because the Canaanim are evil? Or even if they were righteous, it wouldn't matter because they don't belong there. Yeah, so is it because they're idol worshippers? Let's say they would all be keeping the seven mitzvos, which they weren't, but let's say they were. Would they be relating to the land well? And would the land be relating to them well? We have indications from the Chumash that, we had this earlier, that Hashem tells the Jewish people, that the reason why the land has vomited out the inhabitants is because of their abominations. The land can't tolerate their behavior. So certainly the land of Eretz Yisrael, land that cannot tolerate sinful behavior. It will spit the people out. That is certainly true. But what if you have non-Jews who are behaving well in the land? Will they relate well to the land? And the answer is going to be, yes, the land will relate better to them, because the land can't tolerate sin. And if people are living there and they're living with righteousness, the land will relate better to them. However, still, the land will relate better to us. This we will see later on as well. So the question of the tzaddik living there is also a question of what it does with the, when you're looking at the land in general, not the land they're living on, but I want to see the entire country. We need to know, are there tzaddikim living there? Because that will also have an impact on the land in general. Well, is that going to affect the land? We're going to see later the answer is going to be that there is no tzaddik living there. And if there's no tzaddik living there, and yet the land is producing this incredible fruit where the Canaanim are not living, that tells you that the land itself is capable of incredible produce. as we will see. Yeah.
But, you know, the Jews heard it in Har Sinai, the promise of Kadosh Baruch Hu, I'll take it to a land, and it will produce. Only if they sin, it won't. So they already were told that I'm going to take it to a land, it'll be wonderful. And Yeshua was to chase out all the other, Canaanite nations from the land. So it's almost like a very sad episode.
Yeah, of course it is.
It's a very sad
episode.
He had, if you remember what Kadosh Baruch Hu promised.
So again, so last week we showed that they asked, and they were wrong for asking,
right.
And this is a response. We have not tackled why they asked. You're asking, why do they do that? Why didn't they just have trust in Hashem? So that we have to get to.
What's the definition of a tzaddik when we're talking about non-Jewish?
Well, simply, that would mean keeping the seven mitzvahs.
Oh.
Mm-hmm. That would mean a tzaddik, literal definition of a tzaddik, someone who has more mitzvahs than averos. That's the literal definition of a tzaddik. Here, it means somebody bigger than that.
But it can be used in connection with non-Jewish.
Yeah, if a person is keeping the seven mitzvahs properly, and they're doing it with the right intentions to glorify Hashem's name, then they're a big tzaddik. Not just a small tzaddik, a big tzaddik. Now, and then Moshe Rabbeinu tells them, take from the produce of the land. This I want you to bring back. I want you to bring back from the produce of the land. The intention of Moshe Rabbeinu is that I want you to bring back to show everybody how great the land is. We will learn later on that Kalev and Yehoshua will not participate in the bringing back of the produce. They're going to keep their hands off the produce. And Rashi will tell us the reason why they're going to do that is because they understood that the spies' intention was to bring the produce back to say the land is a dangerous, wild, weird place. That's going to be their intention. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu told them to take from the produce. Here again, we have the same point we made before. Moshe Rabbeinu wants them to bring the produce back and present that in a positive. They're going to bring the produce back with intention to present it in the negative. The facts are the same. Look at the size of these grapes. Look at the size of this fig. Look at the size of this date. That's going to be, it's the same exact information. But everything's in the presentation. And even though Moshe Rabbeinu told them to do that, but when they do it, they're not going to do it with the same intention as Moshe Rabbeinu. And therefore, Kalev and Yehoshua are going to stay away from it. But Moshe Rabbeinu's intention is bring it back to show how great the land is where the inhabitants are not living. The land itself is a wonderful land.
Kalev and Yehoshua didn't think they could bring it back and, say it the way Moshe wanted.
Correct. Now, we have to see that Kalev and Yehoshua work in very different ways, and they were not working together. Mm-hmm. It's not that you had two spies against 10. You had 10 against 1 against 1. Mm-hmm. They were three different teams here, as we'll see. Now, as much as we've gone through these psukim, we have not dissected them 100%. There's still some loose ends over here. That's as much as I know of to do. There's still some loose ends. I've not cleared up every question about the way that Moshe Rabbeinu presents it over here, but I believe that the framework that we are presenting here is accurate in the way that Moshe Rabbeinu is telling them to get information from the land.
Was he faulted, Moshe Rabbeinu, for anything of this?
It does not seem that way. It doesn't seem that way. Trying to remember if when Hashem, I don't know of a place where Moshe Rabbeinu was faulted in this story. I don't think so. So Pasuk Chaf Beis verse 22. I'm sorry, Chaf Aleph 21. Vayalu vayasuru es haaretz. They went up and they spied out the land. Midbar Tzin ad Rechov levo Hamas. From Midbar Tzin until Rechov, until you come to Hamas. Those are the areas that they traveled in. Vayalu v'negev, they came up in the south. Vayavo ad Chevron, and he came to Chevron. Chazal tell us that it switches from the plural to the singular. They went up in the south, he came to Hebron, he is Kalev. Only Kalev went to Hebron. Visham Achimon, Sheshai, Visalma, Yilidei Ha'anak. There in Hebron were Achimon, a person's name, Sheshai, Talmai, who were all the sons of the Anak. The Anak is translated as the giant, the offspring of the giant. V'chevron, Sheva Shonim Nivnesa, Lifnei Tzoan Mitzrayim. And in historical fact, Chevron was built 7 years prior to the building of Tzoan in Egypt. A seemingly irrelevant point. What difference does that make when Chevron was built? And then we have Vayavo'u ad Nachal Eshkol. They came to Nachal Eshkol, the valley of the cluster, Nachal Eshkol, cluster meaning cluster of grapes, which it got the name Nachal Eshkol because of this incident. This is why it's called Nachal Eshkol. Vayichrisu misham zimora, and they cut from there a vine, ve'eshkol anavim echad, and one cluster of grapes, vayisa'uhu vamot bishnayim. They carried it on a mot. A mot is a, what do you call those things? A large stick where you tie...
is this a double pole?
Yeah, like a pole, right? A big pole. Bishnayim with two. Now this means, it says in the plural, they carried it. Mot also requires two people, and then bishnayim is two. Chazal learned from here, there were actually eight spies carrying this one cluster of grapes. It took eight spies to carry it. Umin harimonim, and from the pomegranates. Umin ateinim, and from the figs. I said dates before, I was wrong. Figs, they took one fig, they took one pomegranate, and one cluster of grapes. The cluster of grapes took eight spies to carry. The pomegranate was carried by one spy, and the fig was carried by another spy.
So they weren't spread out looking if there were eight together.
Those eight were together, yeah. That's right. That's right. And then one carrying a pomegranate and one carrying a fig. Lama kom hahu kara Nachal Eshkol. That place was called Nachal Eshkol, the valley of the cluster. Alodos ha-eshkol asher karsu misham b'nei Yisrael. Because of the cluster, on account of the cluster that the Jewish people took from there. I want you to notice that that place, Kara Nachal Eshkol, that place, what does the word Kara mean? The English translation is, they named that place the Valley of Eshkol. That is an incorrect translation. I will be critical over here of the translation. We usually like their translation here, but this is incorrect. This is a mistake. It does not say they named the place Valley of Eshkol. It says he named the place the Valley of Eshkol. Kara is in the singular, in stark contrast to everything else, which is in the plural, just as we had a single person going to Hebron. That would indicate that who named it Nachal Eshkol. It would sound like Kalev named it Nachal Eshkol, just as Kalev, when it's talking about the singular, he was the only one who went to Hebron. It seems that it was called Nachal Eshkol by Kalev. It doesn't tell us who called it Nachal Eshkol, but it was one person who named it Nachal Eshkol, which the question is, why? The truth is, you can ask the question, why does the Torah tell us this at all? What difference does it make to call it Nachal Eshkol? It's an interesting point, but what does it have to do with anything? Well, it seems that Kalev had some positive intentions in naming the place Nachal Eshkol. Okay, now, the next pasuk is going to be them returning from their trip, so let's analyze these pasukim here. They go up, and they spy out the land. They go over the entire land of Eretz Yisrael. Rashi tells us they went in an L shape. They went east to west, and they went north. And then they went east to west, and west to north, and they traveled the land. They came up in the south, and he came to Hebron. Rashi tells us why did Kalev go to Hebron? So Rashi tells us, he went there, v'nishtateach al kivrei avos, he prostrated himself on the graves of our forefathers, of those who are buried in Hebron, in the Ma'aras HaMachpelah, and he davened. And what did he ask? He said, Shelo yehinisas lachaverav lios be'etzasam. He should not be enticed by his friends to be with their designs.
So he knew.
Already he knew. At this point, he realized what was going on. He understood in the beginning of the trip, not necessarily when they left the Jewish camp, but by the time they start their traveling through Israel, Kalev already sees the handwriting on the wall. And he knows that he needs to be protected. Now, why would Kalev need to be protected from their designs? He says that he shouldn't be convinced by them. Evidently, Kalev was afraid that his own conviction would become weak by being with them. He's going to be with them, as we're going to see, for 40 days. It's over a month with these people. There's no one else that they are with. He's eating his meals, sleeping, living, davening, everything with these other 11 people. Yehoshua is the star pupil of Moshe Rabbeinu and the heir to the throne. But you have these other 10 people, and Kalev is afraid of being influenced by those other 10 people. That's a very valid concern. If you're one, and you're with 10, and you're with them all the time, it's very easy to be influenced. That's a very, very valid and strong thing to worry about. So he davens he should not be influenced by those 10 spies. It is noteworthy, Yehoshua did not see the need to go and daven that he not be influenced by the 10 spies. Moshe Rabbeinu davened, we said last week, that Yehoshua should be protected from the 10 spies. They're different. Yehoshua and Kalev are different personalities, and there's a different concern. Yehoshua, the concern was physical harm, and Moshe Rabbeinu davened that Hashem should protect you from the spies, and Kalev, the concern was being influenced, and he davened on the graves of our ancestors that they be he be protected and not be influenced. We're going to talk more about that presently. Now, let's just take a look over here at the description of Hebron. First of all, the Pasuk tells us in Chaf Beis in 22 that Hebron, that at Hebron there were three children, offspring of the giant. And it even tells us their names. Achimon, Sheshai, Talmai, the offspring of the giant. Why is that important for us to know?
Who's the giant?
Who's the giant? Who's that?
Is that Og?
It does not seem that it was Og. Doesn't seem that way, but it doesn't tell us. What?
Twin brother.
Yeah, okay. So it's...
Like the...
Okay, so it might have been Og. It's possible. It's possible. Please hold the place here on page 800 and turn back to Parshas Chayei Sarah when we are first introduced to the Ma'aras HaMachpelah. This is not the first time we're introduced to Hebron, but it is the first time we're introduced to the Ma'aras HaMachpelah. Yeah, on page 106. Pasuk Tes, verse 9, is when Ma'aras HaMachpelah is first used in the Chumash. V'yiten li, Avraham Avinu says that Ephron should give me. Es me'aras ha-machpelo asher lo. The double cave that he has. Asher b'ktzei sadeh, that's at the edge of his field. V'chesef ma'lei yitzenen al-libes ha-chechem la'chuzas kavar. For full price, he should give it to me among you as a burial plot. Rashi tells us that it is called Ma'aras HaMachpelah because it has, it's a bayis v'aliyah gabav, it's a house with a second floor. In other words, it's a double cave, a bottom floor and an upper floor. Davar acher shekfula bezugos, that it has many pairs buried there. Now, at this time, when Avraham Avinu wants to buy the Ma'aras HaMachpelah, there was only one couple buried there, and that is Adam and Chava. We know that in the future, from this time, Avraham and Sarah, Yitzchak and Rivka, Yaakov and Leah would be buried there as well. But at this time, there's only one couple buried in the Ma'aras HaMachpelah. But if you look earlier, in Pasuk Beis, in verse 2, it says that Avraham, that Sarah died, Vatamas Sarah, Bekiryas Arba, hu hi Chevron. That she died in Kiryas Arba, which is Chevron. Chevron has been mentioned before in the Chumash. Avraham lived in Chevron for a number of years. We know about Chevron. But it's never been called Kiryas Arba. Kiryas Arba, they translate it as they just translate it as Kiryas Arba. Okay, good. But it means the
footnote tells us.
Yeah, well, Rashi is going to tell us, but I want to get the exact translation that a Kirya seems to be a dwelling area, so it seems to be, and Arba means four.
Four couples.
So Rashi tells us, the second thing Rashi says is the four couples that would be buried there. They weren't buried there yet, but they would be buried there in the future. But the first thing Rashi says is, why is it called Kiryas Arba? Why the dwelling place or the living place of the four? Al Shem Arba Anakim Shahayu Sham. Because of the four giants that lived there. Achiman, Sheishai, Vitalmai, Va'avihem. That's why it's called Kiryas Arba, because you had Achiman, Sheishai, Talmai, and their father lived in this place called Kiryas Arba.
I guess they didn't have any kids.
Or they didn't have any giant kids.
Right. At the end of the giant.
So, we know that the Jews are going to come back and report, the spies are going to come back and report that there were a lot of giants in Israel. They're going to say that. They're going to say we were like chagavim, we were like grasshoppers, we were like tiny in the eyes of the inhabitants. When did Achiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, and their father, live in Kiryas Arba?
Seems like they already died when Abraham was buying Kibber Markham.
So that's the question. Had they been there and they had died?
Well, this is Shahayusham, that they were there.
Well, Shahayusham means were from our perspective. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they were there in the past tense from when Avram was buying it.
In other words, it was Kiryas Arba because they were still alive.
Could be. But more than that, we're talking here on page 800. We're talking more than... is it more than? We're talking 300 and how many years? Sarah was 127 when she died. That means Yitzchak was 27 years old.
But Og lived that, right? Didn't Og live that many?
No.
Giants live a long time.
Okay, could be. But I'm saying that at this point, we're talking roughly 375 years after the incident of Avraham Avinu buying the Ma'aras HaMachpelah.
But also, they didn't even go to Hebron, only colored women.
I know, but the Pasuk says, Visham Achiman Sheishai V'tamai Yilidei Anak. And there, when Kalev went to Hebron, there were Sheishai, Achiman, Sheishai, Talmai, the sons of the giant. So I'm asking, when were they there? Were they there in the time of Avraham Avinu? Were they there before the time of Avraham Avinu? Were they there in the time of Kalev? Were they there the whole time?
Couldn't these be others?
It says them by name. Rashi in Chayesar names them. Same words as here. Rashi says the reason why it was called Kiryas Arba, one of the reasons it was called Kiryas Arba, was because of these four giants. Achimon, Sheshai, Talmai, and their father.
And so Kalev must have told them then, because they didn't even go to see the place where they were, the giants.
Okay.
And he went himself, so maybe he got weak.
Okay.
Could have been others with the same name.
What are you saying?
Are you saying the giants were there then? Because the couples weren't buried there then.
Okay, good. So just because it says that they were there doesn't mean they were there now. It means could be in the future they would be there. Just like with the couples, it doesn't mean they were there now. Right. Only one couple was there now. Maybe only the father was there now.
And that's Kiryat Arba, pretty clearly.
Well, but the couples weren't there yet. It was called Kiryas Arba. She says that's one of the reasons why it was called Kiryas Arba for the future. So perhaps that's what it means with the giants as well, that it's not that they were there at this time. After all, Ephron owned it at this time. And as far as we know, Ephron was not a giant. At least we don't know that he was a giant. And his name is not Achimon, Sheshai, or Talmai. So it could be that these giants were, that the word, the name Kiryas Arba is a reference to the future when there would be four giants living in this area.
It's interesting, in Shalach it doesn't say Kiryas Arba, it says Hebron.
That's right. But let me ask you this way. What difference does it make? Why is that significant?
No idea.
That it's called Kiryas Arba because there were four giants living there? I understand about the four couples. That's very, very significant to us. It's huge. But why do we care that there were four giants living, or it doesn't matter when, whether it was the time of Avraham Avinu, the time of Kalev, why is that important?
It illustrates that the land can support four giants.
Okay.
Support four giants, then it could support, a lot of people.
Okay, so that tells us that the land, at least Hebron, was able to support these four giants.
Well, so also when we read it here in Shalach, we'll know, okay, so it's talking about Kiryat Arba, and that's when, we know that this is the same place, and this is what something that is known for.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
What was a giant at that time? Big, wide, or tall, or both, or...
You wonder if it was a football team?
Yeah.
They were big people. Later we're going to say that the spies saw themselves as grasshoppers.
Well, I like what Rabbi Tversky, who I'm very fond of, said. That was their self-esteem.
It may be, but it does reflect that they were small, comparatively.
That's how
and
they
then right after
themselves.
It talks about that, there's this business of 7 years, that Hebron was built 7 years before sown in Egypt.
What is that all about? Okay, so first of all, a giant, what is a giant? So a giant is a very large human being. Giants were, they did exist. There were giants. Og was a giant. There were giants. Exactly how big they were, Goliath was a giant. How big they were, we don't know whether the Midrashim are literal or not literal, but that doesn't really matter. They were definitely larger than an average human being. Significantly larger, not just a little bit larger. They were much bigger than an average human being, and that made them more powerful. That made them able to control the places that they lived. They were able to be in charge. A large human being, meaning a human being that is physically powerful, means that person has been given a bracha. A giant is a symbol of bracha. That the person, we're not talking about someone who is somehow misshapen or malformed. We're talking about a very strapping, healthy, strong human being that signifies bracha. And Hashem made this person bigger, stronger, more powerful. The Gemara tells us that Adam Arishon, before he did the Avera, was from the ground up to the Shamayim. He was huge. He was much bigger than a human being is now. It's after he did his Avera that Hashem reduced him to the size of a typical human being.
Oh, but he was still buried. They had to fold
them. Whatever it is, so he was still tall, still big. But the thing is that a large human being like that is a sign of a bracha. That's what it is. Just as the land is producing these incredible fruits, it also produced these huge people. Hebron being the home of four giants, or Kiryas Arba being the home of four giants, says something about Hebron, about Kiryas Arba. It says something about the bracha of Kiryas Arba. Nevertheless, despite the fact that it is considered a place of bracha, still, the Chazal tell us the south of Eretz Yisrael is not the fertile part of Eretz Yisrael. And that is why it was used to bury people. You have to choose where to put a graveyard. We put graveyards based on where cities are, where people live near the cities. We don't want a graveyard in a place that is needed in the city. Sometimes you have old graveyards because those used to be the outskirts of the city. But now, new graveyards are put in the outskirts of cities.
Oh, yeah.
Right, sorry.
Along the river.
right. So you put graveyards in the outskirts of the city. That's what you do with them. Why? Because you want it to be near where people live, but not too near where people live. People have to have access to the graveyards, because that's, you have to bury people, visit people there, whatever it is. But at the same time, not in the heart of a city, because the city has utilitarian purposes that a graveyard would get in the way of. But when you're thinking agriculture, when that's what you're thinking, and your whole focus is agriculture, then you're very selective of where you put a graveyard, because you do not want to put a graveyard in a very fertile place, because you need that to grow the food. And so you put the graveyard in a place that is not conducive, or not too conducive, to raising food, to growing food. And Hebron, being in the south of Eretz Yisrael, is in the less fertile part of Eretz Yisrael, and that's why it was set aside for graves. So even though it is considered to be a place of bracha, as is indicated by the giants, still, it is also a place that is not that fertile, which is why it was used for a burial plot. This is significant for the next line of Hebron being built 7 years before Tzoan Mitzrayim. Unfortunately, we are out of time, and we don't have time to develop that point. And what makes it worse is it's going to be 2 weeks before we're able to meet again. Sunday night is Rosh Hashanah.
But we will meet in 2 weeks.
Mitzvah Hashem, okay. In 2 weeks. We'll meet again and try to get to a good stopping point before we break for Sukkot.
Very practical.
It would seem Chava was the same size as Adam. That would certainly seem, yes.
Moshe didn't daven for Kali?
It does not say that he did. The Chavetz Chaim has a very clear presentation of Yeshua and Kalev, which we will present Mitzvah Hashem. I don't know if we'll get to it next time, but we'll get to it.
But Yeshua had the Yud ended to
it. Yeah.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.